Let's bow our heads in prayer. Gracious Father, we're attempting, Lord, to look at your sovereignty again. And Father, we understand the condition of the human will. And so, Father, we just pray, Lord, that you would help us to just let go and let God, realizing, Lord, that everything that will be has already been planned. And so, Father, we're just asking you to have the, just receive the glory and the honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning's sermon will be number 164, God's Sovereignty and the Human Will. And it's based on some things Brother Rump said in Satan's Eden, paragraph 35. He said, God's Eden was established in righteousness, and that is right wiseness, which is a right or correct way of thinking, which is basically God's way of thinking. So God's Eden was established in with God's way of thinking. Satan's Eden is established in sin. Because Satan is sin, God is righteous. So one is right wiseness and the other is unright wiseness. That's what sin is, unbelief. And God's kingdom was established in righteousness and peace and life. And Satan's establishment is in sin and religious sin. Notice how he deceived it in the deception as he said that he would. He promised to do this. Did anybody know that? Well, let's turn to Isaiah if you want some of these scriptures. And I ought to quote more of them, I guess. Let's turn to Isaiah, the 14th chapter, just a moment, and just see what Satan said. Just a moment. In Isaiah 14, we'll read it. And watch what this fellow done. Isaiah 14. He begin with the 12th verse. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thy heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will, notice it's Satan's will, I will exalt my throne above the stars, that's the sun's, stars of God. And I will, notice again, his own will, set also upon the mount of the congregation, the size of the north. And I will, again, it's his own will, ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High. So four times, you know, we find that Satan is just, he's got his own will involved here. Now notice the main thread that we see about Satan is it seems that it was all about wanting his own will to be done. What he wanted to do and become versus the Son of God in contradistinction. Now, if you look at the Son of God, he said in Hebrews 10:7-9, I come to do thy will, O God. And he said in Luke 22:42, he said, not my will, but thy will be done. He also said in John 34, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. That's his energy. And finally, in Luke 11:2, Matthew 6:10, and Matthew 6:26-42, he says, thy will be done. So notice, Jesus was all about doing the Father's will, but notice Satan, on the other hand, is all about his own will. So we see right here the distinct differences in attitude between the Son of God, who was all about surrendering his own will to the Father's will, and Satan, who was all about his own will. It was quite a marked difference. Now, from his sermon, who is this Melchizedek? Now, in the beginning, God dwelled alone with his attributes, as I spoke of this morning. That's his thoughts. There was nothing, just God alone. But he had thoughts, and just like a great architect can set down in his mind and draw out what he wants to think, that he thinks he's going to build or create. Now, he cannot create. He can take something that's been created and make it a different form, because God's the only one who can create. But he gets in his mind what he's going to do, and that's his thoughts, that's his desires. Now, it's a thought, then he speaks it, and it's a word. And a word is a thought when it is expressed, it's a word. And a thought expressed is a word, but it has to be a thought first. So it's God's attributes, then it becomes a thought, then a word. Now notice, those who have tonight eternal life was with him and in him, in his thinking, before there ever was an angel, a star, a cherubim, or anything else, that's eternal. And if you have eternal life, you always was. Not your being here, but the shape and form that the infinite God, and if he's isn't infinite, he isn't God, but God has to be infinite. We're finite, but he's infinite. And he was omnipresent, omniscient, and omnipotent. And if he isn't, then he can't be God. He knows all things, all places because of his omnipresence. Omniscience makes him omnipresent. He is a being. He's not like a wind. He is a being. He dwells in a house, but being omniscient, knowing all things, makes him omnipotent because he knows everything that's going on. There can't be a flea by his eyes, but what he noted. And he noted before there was a world how many times it had bad his eyes and how much tallow that it had in it. Before there ever was a world, that is infinite. We can't comprehend in our minds, but that's the infinite God. Okay, that's God infinite, excuse me. And remember, you, your eyes, your statue, whatever you was, you were in his thinking at the beginning. And the only thing that you are is the expression, the word. After he thought, he spoke it, and here you are. If it isn't, if you wasn't in his thinking, there's no way for you ever to be there, for he's the one that gives eternal life. And remember how that we read the scriptures, not him that willeth or him that runneth, but God. And that predestination might stand true. He would choose before any time. He could choose before any time who. And God's sovereign in his choosing. Did you know that? God's sovereign. That was who was back yonder to tell him a better way to make the world? Who would dare to tell him he was running his business wrong? Even the very word itself, very sovereign. Even the revelation is sovereign. He reveals to whom he will reveal. The very revelation itself is sovereign in God. That's how people pound at things and jump at things and hit at things and not knowing what they're doing. God is sovereign in his words. Now, one of the greatest theological debates that has gone for since time began, and that is the idea that man is a free moral agent and concerns the power of man's will. Even today, after the great debates of Martin Luther and Erasmus concerning the power of man's will and the total annihilation of Erasmus and the humanist philosophy of the power of human will, we still see today a great confusion concerning the so-called power of the human will. Yes, you see, the power of free will is a humanist conception and was adopted by many Christian pastors throughout the ages. From John 15:16 says, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go forth and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." Now, he is just talking about the apostles. He's not just talking about the apostles here, for he is talking about the chosen who are ordained to bring forth fruit. And the bad tree is not ordained to bear fruit. It can't. The tare cannot bear fruit. The tare cannot bear fruit, so it is allowed to be bound and then bundled so that it can be gathered for the burning. You cannot bind together seeds because, like I mentioned, if you take a rubber band and see how many seeds you can bundle, I say not nearly one. But take the weed, and you can bind them into bundles and then make it easier to send to the weed pile for burning. But we were not chosen in him before, excuse me, but we were not chosen in him before the foundation of the world, but we were then predestinated to the adoption of sons to be conformed to the image of the firstborn son. That should be, but we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world so that we can be predestinated, okay? Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, according as he has noticed, chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love," or in his presence in love. Having predestinated us under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. So unlike Satan, who was concerned with his own will, we are chosen and predestinated according to the pleasure of his will. Okay? We find in Romans 8:27, "And he searches the hearts, He that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And he knoweth that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, when? Before the foundation of the world, when we were in him. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. See, firstborn means that he is the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. That word is endoxa, which means the doxa will be in them. What shall we then say of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? So we're looking at, you know, the fact of the attributes. There's something in us, something in a son of God that wants to do the will of the Father, knowing that the Father has already looked out his end from the beginning, has already looked at all the possibilities and everything else, and has placed in your path the perfect way, okay? But Satan wants it all himself, okay? He wants his will. I will do this. I will do that, okay? He further states in John 15:19, if you were of the world would love his own, but because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. John 6:70. Jesus answered them, saying, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? So notice, even Jesus chose which ones were going to follow him. In John 13:18, I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. All right. Revelation 17:14. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. So you're not going to be with them if you're not chosen, okay? And then 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into this marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:4, to whom coming as unto a living stone disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, okay, and precious. So we see all these scriptures about us being chosen people, all right? Well, choice is not your choice, it's his choice, okay? And so it's his will, not our will. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we are bound to give thanks always to God, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Ephesians 1:4, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. In John 15:16, you have not chosen me. This is so important, because, you know, you talk to a Baptist and he says, you know, the greatest thing he's got going for him is free will. And he doesn't realize that, you know, free will, you're just a bond slave, like we talked about last week. So he says, Jesus says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go forth and bring forth fruit, and that you should your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, it shall be given you. Again, John 5:19, if you were of the world would love his own, but because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hateth you. Again, we see God choosing. Mark 13:20, and except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he has chosen, he hath shortened the days. So you see again, you know, God's choice involved there. Matthew 22:14, for many are called, but few are chosen. Matthew 20:16, so the last shall be first, the first shall be last, for many are called, but few are chosen. Again, Matthew 12:18, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. Now, the most erroneous views are held, even by many who call themselves believers today. The most popular idea prevails, which is taught for most of the pulpits today, is that man has a free will, and that salvation comes to the sinner through his will and cooperation of the Holy Spirit. Now, remember, we kind of abolished that whole idea last week when we showed you that no matter how you make your choice, your will is actually subject to some outside influence. It's either the devil or God, let's say. It's either peer pressure or it's you know, word pressure. And so, like Paul said, I am a prisoner of Christ. And if not, then you're a prisoner of the devil, okay? And so our wills are basically very docile. They're, you know, they're very susceptible to being influenced, okay? The most erroneous views are held, even by many who call themselves believers today, because, like I said, they push this free will, and that salvation comes to the sinner through his will cooperating with the Holy Spirit, which is totally wrong. To deny the free will of man, his power to choose that which is good, and his innate ability to accept Christ, is to bring oneself into disfavor and set apart as a heretic among the acceptable politically correct churches. And yet God's word plainly teaches in Romans 19, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. So this basically today is we're just looking at the human will, and just I want to give you enough ammunition that you can say, well, the scripture says this, scripture says this, scripture says this. So, you know, no matter what, when you're talking to your Baptist friends or, you know, fundamental friends, you know, they're going to push the will, you know, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, and whosoever will, you know, all that kind of stuff. And they just totally misconstrue what the scripture is saying. So, and yet God's word plainly teaches us that it's not him that willeth, okay? It's not him that runneth, but God shows mercy. Therefore, who are we to believe, God or those preachers? Yet some will say, did not Joshua say to Israel in Joshua 24:15, choose you this day whom you'll serve? And as a matter of fact, he did. But what else did he say in this most quoted sentence? He said, whether the gods that your father served were on the side of the flood or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But why do men attempt to pit scripture against scripture? The word of God never contradicts itself, and the word expressly declares in Romans 11, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh God. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. That's everybody. Did not Jesus say to the men of his day in John 5:40, you will not come to me that you might have life? Yes, and so some did come to him, some did receive him, but others did not. So that is true, and who were they that received him? He tells us in the answer in John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become. In other words, you know, you're not a pig and then you become a human. You are like a tadpole becoming a frog, or a caterpillar becoming a butterfly. You know, in other words, it's already in you to become, okay? You have the power, you have the authority to become what you are, a son of God. To them that believe on his name, which were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So simply it's all about him. So this receiving him plainly has nothing to do with our will, but has to do with God's will. But does not scripture say whosoever will may come? Well, it does, but does this signify that everybody has the will to come? What of those who have not the will to come? Whosoever will may come. Okay, this is no more implies that fallen man has a power in himself to come than stretch forth thine hand implies that the man with the withered hand had the ability to himself to comply. In and of himself, the carnal man has power to reject Christ, but in and of himself, he has not the power to receive Christ. And why? Because he has a mind, as we read in Romans 8:7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the laws of God, neither indeed can it be. Because he has a heart that hates him, as we read in John 15:18, the world hateth you, you know that it hateth me before it hated you. See, that's the thing. Whenever you get down on the dumps and you're thinking everybody hates me and, you know, I try to live for God, but, you know, I'm rejected by the world. Just remember one thing. He was hated first. All right? Now, if you were of the world will love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If you have persecuted me, if they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my sayings, they will keep yours also. So man chooses that which is according to his nature. And therefore, before he will ever choose or prefer that which is of God and spiritual, a new nature must be imparted to him. In other words, he must be born again. In Proverbs says, there is a way which seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof is the ways of death. And also, Proverbs 16:9 says the same thing. A man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directs his footsteps. So you can't get away from God. Jonah tried, but he did. He went, you know, he actually delivered. It's really funny. Jonah tried so hard to escape the commandments of God and end up getting swallowed up by a fish and belched up on the shores. And the god of the, what's the name of the town there? Nineveh. The god of the Ninevites was a big fish. So it worked right into God's plans because he was a prophet, but see, they would only accept a prophet from this fish. Well, so God gives him into the fish, and he's their prophet, okay? So it's just, you know, I just think how funny it is that, you know, God's got a sense of humor. You know, but all things are, you know, work together for his good, and like the Bible said, you know, you can choose your own path, but you know what? God will direct your path. So should it be asked, but does the Holy Spirit overcome a man's enmity and hatred when he convicts the sinner of his sins and his need of Christ? And does not the Spirit of God produce such conviction in many that perish? Such language betrays a confusion of thought. You see, like the Bible says that Esau sought repentance with basically Brother Ram said crocodile tears, but he didn't have room for repentance, okay? So were such a man's enmity really overcome that he would readily turn to Christ, that he does not come to the Savior demonstrates that his enmity is not overcome. So he might have put on a crocodile tears like Hillary, you know, and all these different politicians can put on the tears. You know, I've never been able to do that, but they can put on the tears when they want to and, you know, make you think that they're really sorrowful, but it's all just an act. But here, you know, we know that he can't do that truly unless there's something really desire to be for that in the heart. Yet it is a fact that must not be, we must not lose sight of, that the Holy Spirit does something more in each of God's elect than he does in their non-elect. In other words, he's working in you to will and to do, but he's not working in them to will and to do. Otherwise, they have eternal life. So, if he's not working in them to will and to do, that just shows, you know, who they are. The Bible makes it clear in Philippians 2:13, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. In reply to what we have said, the Armenians would answer, no, the Spirit worketh of conviction is the same both in the converted and in the unconverted. That which distinguishes the one class from the other is the former yielded to his strivings, whereas the latter resists them. But if that were the case, then Christians would make himself differ, whereas the Scripture attributes the differing to God's discriminating grace, as we see in 1 Corinthians 4:7, that says, for who maketh thee to differ from another? So see, it's not even you willing to differ, you know, to I'm going to take God's side, you know. You wouldn't say that except for God's in you to say that. I mean, you can say, well, I'm going to choose God. Well, you don't make that choice. God gave you the ability to make that choice. For who maketh thee to differ one from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Don't ever forget that if you didn't have the Holy Spirit living in you, you'd have no clue about any of these things. Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou received it not? In other words, why do you brag and say, well, I'm in the message, you know, I'm going to, you know, I'm God's and I'm going to, forget it. just get your eyes on Jesus, who's the author and the finisher of your faith. Again, if such were the case, then Christians would have grounds for boasting and self-glorying over his cooperation with the Spirit. But this would flatly contradict Ephesians 2 and 8. It says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God." And what about your actual Christian experience? Was there not a time when you were unwilling to come to Christ? Well, there was. Since then, you have come to him. The attitude of a real born-again Christian is best said in Psalms 115:1. "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name giveth glory, for thy mercy and thy true sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their gods? But our God is in heaven. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." As a real Christian again, or as a real born-again Christian again, will acknowledge that we came to Christ because the Holy Spirit brought us from unwillingness to willingness. And is not also true that the Holy Spirit has not done that same thing to so many others that he has done for you. Granting that many others also have heard the gospel message, been shown their need of Christ, yet they are unwilling to come to him. Thus he has wrought more in you than in them. Is your answer, "I remember well the times when the great issue was presented to me and my conscience testified that my will acted and that I yielded to the claims of Christ upon me"? Well, it's quite true, you probably did. But before you yielded, the Holy Spirit overcame the carnal enmity, your mind against God, and this enmity, he does not overcome it at all. Should it be said that is because you are unwilling for their enmity to be overcome? Well, look, there are none that of their own will or of their own nature, there are none that are will of their own nature, but until God has put forth his mighty power and has wrought a miracle of grace in their heart. So what is the human will? It is a self-determining agent, or is it the in turn determined by something else? It is, or is it sovereign or servant? Is the will superior to every other faculty of our human being so that it subdues them, or is it the overcome by their impulses and subjects to their pleasure? Does the will rule the mind, or does the mind control the will? Is the will free to do as it pleases, or is it under the necessity of rendering obedience to something outside of itself? Does the will stand apart from other great faculties of power of the soul or man within a man, who can reverse the man and fly against the man and split him into segments as a glass is broken into pieces? Or is it the will connected with the other faculties, as the tail of the serpent is with his body, and that again with his head, so that where the head goes, the whole creature follows? In other words, is your will like the tail of a serpent, is attached to his body and to his head, so wherever the head goes, this follows? Well, then this is your will. In other words, it just goes where God leads you. You see? And as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. First thought, then heart, desire or aversion, then act. Is it that way the dog wags a tail? Or is it the will that the tail wags the dog? Okay? Is the will the first and chief thing in a man, or is it the last thing to be kept subordinate and in its place beneath the other faculties? And is the true philosophy of moral action and its process of Genesis 3:6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, senses, perception, intelligence, and the tree to be desired, that's your affection, she took and ate of it, that showed her will was chosen by her over God's will, that she should not partake of the fruit. In other words, God told her not to do it, but her senses perceived it was good to eat and it was good for food and everything else. So she then chose to disobey the word of God, okay? So these are questions of more academic interest. They are practical importance. We believe that we do not go too far when we affirm that the answer returned to these questions in a fundamental test of doctrinal soundness. So the nature of the human will, what is the will? We answer, the will is a faculty of choice, the immediate cause of all action. Choice necessarily implies the refusal of one thing and the acceptance of another. The positive and negative must both be present to the mind before there can be made a choice. In every act of the will, there is a preference, the desiring of one thing rather than another. Where there is no preference, but complete indifference, there is no choice. To will is to choose, and to choose is to decide whether between two or more alternatives. But there is something which influences a choice, something which determines the decision. Hence, the will cannot be sovereign because it is a servant of that something. The will cannot be sovereign and servant. It cannot be both, cause and effect. The will is not causative because we have said something causes it to choose. Therefore, that something must be the causative agent. Choice itself is affected by certain considerations and is determined by various influences brought to bear upon the individual himself. Hence, choice is the effect of these considerations and influences. And if the effect, it must be their servant. And if the will is their servant, then it is not sovereign. And if the will is not sovereign, we certainly cannot predicate absolute freedom to it or of it. Acts of the will cannot come to pass themselves. To say they can is to postulate an uncaused effect. In other words, nothing can produce something. In all ages, however, there have been those who contended for the absolute freedom of sovereignty of the human will. Men will argue that the will possesses a self-determining power. They say, for example, I can turn my eyes up and down. This case supposes that I choose one thing in preference to another while I am in a state of complete indifference. But the moment indifference vanishes, choice is made. And the fact that indifferences gave place to preferences overthrows the argument that the will is capable of choosing between two equal things. Now, I know this is a little bit stretchy, I guess, this morning, but what I'm trying to get across is, look, we have to think about these things because we have totally surrendered our will to his will. So we have to understand why, okay? Because the will is like the tail on the snake. It follows along. Now, you see, your head could be Satan or your head could be God. And that's the thing we have to understand, is if it's going to be God, then we do all of it, okay? As we have said, choice implies the acceptance of one alternative and the rejection of other or others. That which determines the will is that which causes it to choose. If the will is determined, then there must be a determiner. What is it that determines the will? We apply the strongest motive power that we brought to bear upon. What this motive power is varies in different cases. With one, it may be the logic of reason, which another, the ice of conscience, with another, the impulse of emotion, with another, the whisper of temper, with another, the power of the Holy Spirit. Whichever of these presents the strongest motive power and exerts the greatest influence upon the individual himself is that which implies the will to act. So if your will is just solid on the word, it doesn't matter if it's emotion, doesn't matter if you're, you know, the whatever your motive is, whatever your cause is, whatever your, whatever your emotion is, it's the word. See? All right. In other words, the action of the will is determined by the condition of the mind, which in turn is influenced by the world, the flesh, and the devil, as well as by God, which has the greatest degree of tendency to excite. To illustrate what we have just said, let us analyze a simple example. On a certain Sunday afternoon, a certain brother was suffering from a severe headache. He was anxious to visit the sick, but feared that if he did so, the condition would grow worse. and as a consequence, he was unable to attend the preaching of the gospel that evening. Two alternatives confronted him: to visit the sick that afternoon and risk being sick, or to take a rest that afternoon and visit the sick the next day, and probably arise refreshed and fit for the evening service. Now, what is that decided our friend in choosing between two alternatives? The will? Not at all. True that in the end, the will made a choice, but the will itself was moved to make the choice. In the case, certain considerations presented strong motives for selecting either alternative. These motives were balanced, the one against the other, by the individual. In his heart and mind, and the one alternative being supported by stronger motives than the other, decision was formed accordingly, then the act follows. Okay, on the one side, the brother felt impelled by a sense of duty to visit the sick. He had compassion to do so, and thus a strong motive was presented in his mind. On the other hand, his judgment reminded him that he was feeling far from well himself, and he badly needed a rest, that if he visited the sick in his own condition, would probably be made worse. And in such case, he would be prevented from attending the preaching of the gospel that night. Furthermore, he knew that on the next day, the Lord willing, he would visit the sick. And this being so, he concluded that he ought to rest that afternoon. Here we then are two sets of alternatives presented to our Christian brother. On the one side was a sense of duty plus his own sympathy. On the other side was a sense of his own need plus a real concern for God's glory. For he felt that he ought to have attended the preaching of the gospel that night. So the latter prevailed. Spiritual considerations outweighed his senses of duty. Having formed his decision, the will acted accordingly, and he retired to rest. And an analysis of this case shows that the mind or reasoning faculty was directed by spiritual considerations, and the mind regulated and controlled the will. Hence, we say that if the will is controlled, it is neither sovereign nor free, but is a servant of the mind. It is only as we see the real nature of the freedom and mark that the will is subject to the motives brought to bear upon it, that we are able to discern there is no conflict between two statements of God's word which concerns our blessed Lord. So let's stop here. You know, we're just going to stop here. I realize this is a little bit heady, you know, for some. But what I'm trying to get you to understand is, when you look at all your choices you're making in life, all right, if your North Star is the Word of God, okay, then it'll guide them all, and all things will work together for your good. If your choices that you make in life are your own choices that you're trying to make, then you're going to be influenced by something else. It could be lust, it could be money, it could be whatever, okay? And so those choices are going to cause you to go down another path, and therefore all things are not going to work together. That thing is going to blow up in your face. So we're going to stop here at this point, and we're going to pick this up in another 2 weeks. Next week we're going to be looking at the question and answers from the ministers overseas. So let's just bow our heads in prayer. Gracious Father, we're so thankful, Lord, for your word. And Lord, I realize sometimes we think about these things, but actually many times we don't think about these things. We just kind of follow whatever, and we become a victim, making wrong choices because our focus is wrong. And so, Lord, this main topic here about the sovereignty of God and the human will, that ought to just tell it all right there, is that if we would just let him be our all in all, then we'll make the right choices, and all things will work together for our good. So, Lord, we just commit all of this into thy hands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.